We're in the 11th chapter, and that just almost demands that we go back and get in our minds the things that are discussed in chapters 1 through 11, because that becomes the backdrop against which I'm convinced that chapter 12 going forward really is based upon. And we see in chapters 1 through 11 what John describes as a struggle on this earth between those who are children of God and those who are punishing or persecuting those who are Christians. And in the first chapter, the first three verses, and every time that I study with somebody that wants to study the book of Revelation, we go back to the first three verses that sets the stage for the things that John is discussing. He's not talking about things that primarily concern themselves with the second coming of Christ. He's talking to people here in the book of Revelation that are suffering persecution about things which must shortly come to pass. And the signs and the symbols are indicated in the very first verse of the book. We note that the things that John saw, he is to write them down. He said, blessed is he that readeth, verse 3, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Underscore two or three things in that verse. One, it can be read, it can be understood, and it is something that contains information that can be kept or obeyed. And then that expression, the time is at hand. John is not writing about things that are thousands of years in the future. He's not giving a crystal ball view of the end of time, but rather he's writing about things that's going to be a benefit to these people here. The book opens that way, and it closes that way in Revelation 22 and in verse 7. Beginning in verse 4 of the first chapter, we see the credentials of the Lord, the source of this message, and we note in verses 17 and 18, particularly verse 18, he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. He has overcome, and that becomes very relevant to our study even tonight. In the second and third chapters, we see the letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then in the fourth and fifth chapters, a grand presentation of the throne of God to help us to see that God is in control. In the fourth chapter, we see songs of praise given unto the Father. And then in chapter 5, it is introduced by showing us the seven seals, the book that is closed with seven seals. John is sad because there's not anybody that can open the seals and loose the contents of the book, or to reveal the contents of the book. And John is told to weep not, because there is one, the Lion, that is the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. That all sounds familiar to us as we studied at that point from Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, a matter of prophecy. And he has overcome to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So John has occasion to rejoice. And then we are shown the four living creatures and the four and 20 elders once again, who now give praise and honor to the Lamb, because he has overcome and he's worthy to open the seals of the book and to reveal the contents thereof. Now, beginning in the sixth chapter, we see the revelation of what's represented by each of these seals. And beginning in the sixth chapter, we see the presentation of horses and their riders, and we talked about the significance of that, which prompted the question in verse 17 by John, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And that statement, or that question, who is able to stand, introduces what we've defined as an interlude that begins in chapter 7, and then the thought resumes in chapter 8 with the opening of the seals. This interlude is to answer the question, who is able to stand? And John is told that those who are sealed by God, they will be able to stand. Now, one of the thoughts that we've interjected into our study is that does not mean that those who are sealed of God would not be punished, or that they would not be the subjects of persecution. But the point is that those who are sealed, that their cause would not ever be defeated. And this becomes the theme of the book. And we've talked about this so many times, regardless of what date that you assign to the book, that Christ and his church will be victorious, will not be defeated. And we're going to address that more in our study tonight. Now, when you resume the opening of the seals in the eighth chapter, we read of the opening of the seventh seal, and then we began to read about the angels sounding the trumpets there, beginning in verse 6. I left out a main thought that I do want to go back and get because it becomes somewhat thematic to our study, and that is in the sixth chapter with regard to the fifth seal in verse 9. We read about souls underneath the altar, specifically those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And then in verse 10, they've asked the question, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Now that becomes, like I said, somewhat thematic because that question is being answered as well in this discussion of the book. How long is this going to last? Is this persecution going to be forever, or are God's saints who have become martyrs, will they ever be vindicated? Now, in our study tonight, we've looked already at the 10th chapter, the opening of the little book, or the little book that is opened, and what it had to reveal. And then in the 11th chapter, the measuring of the temple, and we talked about that. Don't believe that to be the literal temple in the city of Jerusalem, but those who are faithful in their relationship unto God. Now, in our study so far, we've gone down through verse 13, and then in verse 14, the text tells us the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And then in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. And that's where I want to begin our study this evening. The seventh angel sounded, it tells us, and there followed great voices in heaven. And they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. I've tried to highlight that on our chart because I think that's just foundational, much like what we saw in the 10th chapter and in verse 7. I'm not real big on key verses. I know some think that some verses are more important than others. I don't want to give that impression. But this becomes very important to our study because when this angel sounds, those things that were prophesied in the book of Daniel in chapter 2, verse 44, we're familiar with that, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 and verse 27 regarding the Lord's kingdom standing forever and ever and the Lord reigning forever and ever. That then becomes thematic to what we're reading about here in this chapter when the seventh angel sounds. Well, what does that mean? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What we want to note in this is that the kingdoms, as it were, of the world, they've always been subject to God. Now, does that mean that all of those who are in positions of political power, that they're always doing the will of God? Well, no. Obviously, that's not so. Hold that thought, and let's turn back to a couple of passages, beginning with Isaiah chapter 10, the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 10. Now, there are a host of passages that we could use. We'll just use this one to illustrate the point. But if you'll note, beginning in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 10, it says, Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against a profane nation, against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. And what we know is that God is using, in this instance, the Assyrian Empire to punish his people for their idolatrous practices. But notice, if you will, in verse 7, it says, Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Now, here's our point. Though the king of Assyria was an evil man, he had no intention of doing the will of God. But was he doing the will of God in punishing the people of Israel? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. Who was ruling? Well, we say, well, the king of Assyria, he was doing what he wanted to. Perhaps so. But whose will was he ultimately subject to? You see, God rules in the kingdoms of men. And didn't Nebuchadnezzar have to learn that? And his son had to learn that. And that's always been so, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, let me ask you another question in reference to our study here in Revelation chapter 11 and then on into chapter 12. Has that really changed? Has the substance of God ruling in the kingdoms of men really changed? Well, if we read in our Bible in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to have occasion to come back to this a bit later in our study. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll note beginning in verse 1, he said, I exhort therefore, first of all, that prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Well, why do we pray for those who are in positions of civil authority, as Glendal did a few moments ago, if God still doesn't rule in the kingdoms of men? Why, he rules as much as he ever did. And we're going to see that as our study progresses. But our point here in this text of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 is in reference to what Daniel said about this very thing, that the kingdoms of men are under the rule of God and under the rule of his son, as we see in this passage. Now, what does that indicate about those who would persecute the Lord's church? Will they ever subdue it? Will they ever stamp it out of existence? Will persecution ultimately rule over the people of God? Well, no. And that's the point that was, as we said, thematic in the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. And that's what John's concern is here. And that's what the presentation of the 11th chapter really has been. What appears to be a victory for those who persecuted the church, those who put the two witnesses to death, they rejoice that their dead bodies are left in the streets. And it appears that the persecutors have won. But then those who were dead are raised and stand upon their feet, and they continue to preach. And so ultimately we find that those who tormented God's people did not rule. They did not stamp the church out of existence. And then when this seventh angel sounds, these great voices in heaven affirm with confidence that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I want you to understand that he's not suggesting in this verse that this constitutes the beginning of the reign of God and the Son, but that rather they continue to reign in spite of this persecution. The persecutors never win. And this is our point. This section anticipates, I believe, the fall of Rome, that fourth kingdom that was a part of Daniel's prophecy. And I think that's key to understanding the points that we're establishing here. Not only are we well familiar with Daniel chapter 2 and the points that are made there, but I want to suggest that we become more familiar with the text of Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn to that and look in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Yes, I heard somebody.
Yeah, it's Randy.
Hi, Randy.
Just the quote that you've got there that says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Is that what your version says?
That's what it says, or it would be on the chart.
Well, the plural.
That's why I'm asking.
Kingdoms of this world, plural.
Yes, I understand. New if we turn King. Back to the Old Testament text, we see where it's quoted kingdoms with plural. Let's go back and look at it.
Okay. Where are we going again?
We're looking in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Now notice this is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2, however, first, if we would please. Daniel chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 44. Again, you're familiar with the text as we look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 38 through 40, the identification of these four kingdoms. And in verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now look at that carefully. Here is our plural. When the kingdom of God is established, what would it be made up of?
All
who would become its citizens?
People that are in all the other kingdoms.
That is true. And wasn't that what Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 through 3? It would be made up of those of all these other kingdoms. And then in verse 45 of Daniel 2, look at it. For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and did it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretations thereof sure. I want you to note in this passage that the kingdom that God would establish would be made up of all of these previous kingdoms, people from all of these previous kingdoms. Now, taking that thought to the seventh chapter of Daniel, I want to pick up the reading at verse 13. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, somebody explain to me the setting. What's taking place here? Who is the one like unto the son of man? Who is that?
That would be Jesus, I think.
That's Jesus. That's right. And he's brought unto the Ancient of Days. Who would that be?
Father.
That would be God the Father.
That would be the Father. Yes. Now in verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all nations or peoples, nations and languages should serve him. A dominion, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now his kingdom, what is it? The kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel 2 that would be made up of citizens from all over. What is that?
Church.
That's the church, yes. Now, what about these existing kingdoms? When we pick up in Daniel 7, reading beginning at verse 17, Daniel 7, verse 17, it says, these great beasts, which are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. Now, what four kings are they?
The Assyrian, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian,
and Rome.
Start with Babylon. Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greek or Alexandrian, and then the Roman kings. Here are our four kingdoms. Then in verse 18, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them, exceeding terrible, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue of its feet, and concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, is he talking about the saints possessing the world? No. No. Is he talking about the saints ruling in the church or being citizens in the church? Or does it go a little bit beyond that? Look at verse 23 and think with me. Thus he said, the four beasts shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom shall arise ten kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down three kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and half a time. That's going to be significant in our study in Revelation, as we will get to that. It said, but the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now look at verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. I don't want us to see a very sharp distinction as the term kingdoms plural is used in reference to kingdom singular, especially as we look at Daniel's prophecy in verse 27, and we see the use of this terminology in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of the world in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of the world. What makes that up? What's it composed of?
All the kingdoms.
All the kingdoms. Yeah. So we don't need to stumble on that. But what we do need to see is the world in contrast to the kingdom of Christ, and he shall rule forever and forever. Now,
Mickey, let me jump in here a minute.
All right.
Your next point that you've got there on that slide, what Randy was questioning.
Yes.
That's a typographical error in PC Study Bible.
Oh, on this right here?
The next one. The one you had up right there.
Okay.
It's not.
Oh, right here?
Yeah, because you just read it from your Bible. It says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord.
Okay.
That's how it's quoted in the American Standard Version.
Okay. This is how it's quoted. This came right off of PC Study Bible.
Yeah, I'm looking in my PC Study Bible, and it says kingdoms.
Well, I'll declare. Well, that's interesting. I didn't realize that.
It says what that says.
Isn't that interesting? Well, I cut and pasted this right off of PC Study Bible.
Just thought I'd mention it, but it's right there, so I don't know what's going on.
Well, I don't know either. I don't know either. I apologize for that, but I don't want us to see a stumble on that, because the kingdom of the world as such is made up of the world in general. I don't want us to see a stumble over that.
Well, I looked at the New American Standard Version that Randy's looking at, and it doesn't say, it doesn't have the plural. So that's what he was questioning, I think.
Oh, I see. Yeah. I see. I didn't understand that. I didn't get that. I'm sorry. I just
doesn't have plural for either of the world or of our Lord,
I didn't realize that.
Kind of made me,
and I don't know how that happened. I'm sorry.
Yeah, just kind of made me question, because kingdoms of our Lord, he only has one.
Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I see where you're looking. I didn't even notice that. I guess I was quoting it from what I'm reading here in my Bible. So what's on the chart? Just correct the chart and we'll be good. Okay, I'm glad you made me aware of that, Randy. I didn't see that it was a misprint. So what we're looking at is the anticipation of what Daniel was prophesying. And I don't think that there's any doubt that Daniel was prophesying the fall of the kingdom of Rome. So John in Revelation 11 is simply stating the reality of what was taking place in the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. So the kingdom of God, and I think perhaps we've made this point a time or two. I intend to make it another time or two, from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22 through verse 28, that the kingdom of God cannot be destroyed. And what would be more encouraging to you during a time of intense persecution, when it would seem that the infant church would be simply stamped out of existence, to know that God said it cannot be destroyed, and that Daniel had said it cannot be destroyed, but the kingdoms of men shall indeed fall. So God's kingdom has won. He'll reign. His throne is established. Now, before I go on with verse 16, does anybody else have a comment or a question? And again, Richard, thanks for noticing that. I did not see it. And I appreciate you, Randy, for asking the question.
It as in fact, it turns out, that is a quotation from the King James Version. The American Standard
is there.
It's the only one that uses the plural there.
Well, I sometimes go back and forth. I don't know which one I copied on that one, but I know the one
I
put on
that.
This chart with this format is a direct cut and paste from PC Study Bible, the American Standard.
Right. Yeah. I happened to be, when I looked at it, I happened to be on the King James Version for some strange reason.
Oh. Okay. So when I went over to the
American Standard, it was correct.
Oh, okay. Well, sometimes I do that. I make blunders. Yeah, okay.
Just for the sake of knowledge, the New American Standard says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The second time the kingdom is in italics. So that was added by the translator. So in actuality, it says the kingdom of the world has become of our Lord and of his Christ.
Yeah.
So it's still singular, but it's just
one. Yeah. Well, that's a good observation, but let's not miss the point. I want us to be sure and see the relationship between Revelation 11:15 and Daniel 7. Do we see that?
That's hard.
That's just absolutely crucial. We've got to see that. And if we can see that, I believe we've got the point that's being established. Okay. Now beginning in verse 16, the text continues, and the 24 elders who sat before God and on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Now, where have we seen the 24 elders before? Back over in chapters 4 and 5 in the vision of the throne scene of God. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, why? What's the context of Revelation 11? What has occurred? What has been sustained? Well, carrying that thought on, look at what they said. Look at verse 17. They said, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast." Now, earlier we saw in chapter 4 and verse 8, the expression, "who is to come." But here, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, "because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign." Then in verse 18, "And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, to the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth." Now, here is what the 24 elders said as they worshiped before God. Now, I've tried to highlight this again for emphasis sake to help us to see what has occurred. These 24 elders are praising God, worshiping him for the declaration of verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. He reigns. He rules. What appears to be a victory for those who would persecute God's people is not a victory at all. Now, how did the nations respond to that? They were wroth. They were angry because the wrath of God came and the time of the dead to be judged has taken place and to give the reward to the servants, the prophets, the saints. I don't believe that he's discussing in this passage the second coming of the Lord at all. I think he's talking about the thing that has been discussed in the context of the 11th chapter, the fall of those who were at that time persecuting God's people. Those who were at that time seeing themselves as victorious in the persecution of God's people, when in fact they were not. And now the 24 elders are thankful and they praise God that they're getting their vindication and that God is being glorified. Now, in this quotation, verses 17 and 18, notice the position of these 24 elders. They fell down before him. They prostrate themselves before God. They offer thanksgiving to God for who he is. And they take note of the fact that he reigns with authority. Now, he's been reigning, but he continues to reign. These who were persecuting God's people, they did not succeed. And God's wrath has been made known to these people. They have become wroth. Now, I want to pause there on the charts. So just pay attention for a moment and go back to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. We're going to come across this again in our study as we get to the 12th chapter, but I'm going to go ahead and introduce it here just because I want to. I think it's timely. But in Psalms chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 1. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, and the Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. This second psalm is just profound, especially in reference to the 11th and 12th chapters that we're studying currently. Why do the nations rage? Randy Childs, you're reading from the New American Standard translation. Does the New American Standard use the word rage?
It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?
I like that. Why are they in an uproar? Well, isn't that the thought that we're seeing over here in our text of Revelation chapter 12 or chapter 11, verse 18? And the nations were wroth. Were they in an uproar? What has taken place? In Psalms chapter 2, what has taken place? Well, we don't have to wonder about that because it's quoted in the New Testament. And I'll just tell you this, you already know this, but any time that you're reading an Old Testament statement that is quoted and applied in the New Testament, you don't have to wonder anymore what it meant because the New Testament tells us. And when you're reading from Psalms chapter 2, if you would turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, you'll notice in Peter's second sermon, he said in verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. These verses from the Old Testament book of Psalms, who are they applied to? Well, they're applied to Jesus. You'll note that that's what the Apostle Peter is trying to establish, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Backing up in this text of Acts chapter 4 to verse 23, and being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? What did they do? Look at verse 27. For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And what did they do to Jesus? Well, they killed him. And what did they think they had accomplished? You're letting me ask and answer all the questions. What did they think they had accomplished? Victory. We've killed this fellow over here that thinks he's the Son of God. But on the third day, what did he do?
He
was raised from the dead. Now, going back to Psalms, in Psalms chapter 2, why did the nations rage and the people meditate in vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against, together against Jehovah and against his anointing. We're going to destroy the one who claims to be the Messiah. We'll put him down. Why they do that? Well, he said, I'm going to vex sore in displeasure. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God raised him. He's at his own right hand, as we see to be the substance of Acts chapter 2. And then beginning in verse 7 of Psalms chapter 2, I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Do we read that in the New Testament too? Like this. The text where you read that is in Acts chapter 13 and Hebrews chapter 1. Who's he talking about? It's applied to Jesus. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten me. Ask of me and I will set thee, give the nations for thine inheritance. What's he going to do to the nations? I'm going to break them in pieces. What nations? The nations who opposed him. I'm going to break them in pieces. I'm going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You get ready. The wrath of God is going to be kindled. He'll break the nations. But what about those who take refuge in him? Psalms 2, verse 12. Well, they will be blessed. Now, my friends and brethren, isn't that what we're reading in Revelation 11 and 12? That's just exactly what we're reading. The nations that thought they had put Jesus to death and now are punishing those who follow him, and so all is good, they've won. No, you've not won a thing. You just think you have. But God rules, and it's his will that is ultimately accomplished. Now, what we see in this war, and it's not a physical war. I attended a Bible class, Daphne. You might have been in that same class where there was a lady that was just so disturbed because she thought that the book of Revelation was talking about some kind of a physical war that she was going to get caught up in. And in that Bible class, she learned that that wasn't so, and she had occasion to take a sigh of relief that that's not what the book of Revelation is about. It's not some kind of future war. And I don't believe that the book of Revelation is talking about some kind of a physical war. He's talking about some kind of a spiritual war that takes place, and God always wins. Now, how did that war take place during the time in which the book of Revelation was written? There were those who set themselves up to be worshiped as God. And those who worshiped, in fact, the one and only God, we're going to punish them to the extent that we stamp the church out of existence. And the book of Revelation said, never going to happen. Never going to happen. And so that's what we see. God is still in control. The time of his wrath has come, and God's people will be rewarded. Isn't that simple? This conflict is described in greater detail in the following chapters, and we're going to get to that as we see this develop. The church is assured that the final victory will belong to them. The saints will be rewarded. Those who are their enemies will be crushed and destroyed. And isn't that consistent with what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7 and also with Daniel chapter 2? The nature of his kingdom will not be destroyed, but the nature of these physical kingdoms, they will be destroyed. And as we read concerning those four world empires in Daniel 2, who brought about their dissolution? Well, we say that the Babylonian Empire was destroyed because the Medes and the Persians joined forces and just conquered them. Is that just a simple occurrence, a coincidence of history that that occurred? Or was God in control?
God was in control.
And we see that even as it brings itself forward and we read about the Roman Empire. And I think that's the thing that Daniel 7 is prophesying about. Now, in Revelation 11, the last verse, it says, "And there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant, and there followed lightnings and voices and thunder and an earthquake and great hail." Now, the imagery here is what we want to focus our minds on. Whatever might come, God promises that he's present, he's with them, and he will keep his covenant with them. The door of the temple open in heaven. Does that sound familiar to us? Go back to the fourth chapter and look at verse 1. "And these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, the voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you the things that must come to pass hereafter." The things that we're reading about now in our text of Revelation 11, verse 19, is showing the door open in heaven and the victory of God's throne. Now, what application do we see of that concerning the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and those things that are identified in this passage? What was the significance of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? What did it indicate? The presence of God. Yeah. The Ark of the Covenant indicated the presence of God. And wherever the Ark of the Covenant was taken, the people were to follow, and it indicated that God's presence was with his people. And so that's what we see indicated in this text. And this Old Testament text alluded to, though not quoted, but alluded to in Exodus chapter 19 regarding the giving of God's law to these people, his people, the people of Israel. Now, having said that, the seventh trumpet announced final defeat and final victory. Defeat for those who were the enemies of God, victory for those who are identified as his people. And so the outcome of this conflict is told before the conflict even begins. And so that provides us, I believe, with an introduction to the last half of the book. And so we're going to be probably tonight just introducing that. And I'll close the slides there and ask, first of all, do you have any questions or any comments on the things that we've talked about from chapters 1 through 11, specifically tonight in chapter 11? Well, I appreciate your interest in the things that we're talking about. Now, I want to see if I can get this up here, and we'll just introduce some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the next few chapters. Beginning with chapter 12, we're introduced to the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. And I want to put this on our screen simply as a point of reference of resources that you might find helpful in a study of the book of Revelation. But passing beyond that, here are the first 11 chapters. Again, we'll not reiterate that. But what I want to call your attention to is the last half of the book, beginning in chapter 12, that I'm convinced indicates what we have in this parenthetical statement, a deeper spiritual meaning. That is, a conflict between God and Satan. And we're going to see that as it develops here, beginning in chapter 12. In chapter 12 through chapter 14, we read about the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. In chapter 15 and 16, the bowls of wrath, the fall of Babylon, the harlot, chapter 17 through 18, and then the ultimate victory of God's people, chapter 19 through 21, and then warnings about the book. Now, just to kind of get a feel for where we're heading with this, I'm convinced that chapters 1 through 11 describe things that were then taking place on the earth, the struggle with God's people and those who were persecuting them. But behind all of this is this, and that's the spiritual forces at work. God confronting Satan, or turn that thing around, Satan combating God. And that then has resulted in what we see in chapters 1 through 11. In chapters 1 through 11, we've got the vantage point from the Christian, and we see them crying out from under the altar in chapter 6, beginning verse 9, and so forth. In chapter 12 through 22, we have the vantage point of God. And I think it reveals something that we really want to get our minds wrapped around as best we can. In chapter 12, when we look at this outline, we'll study the first six verses, the woman, the dragon, and the male child. We'll identify them and talk about what they do. In verses 7 through 12, we'll talk about this war, this conflict, spiritual war that takes place. And then in verses 13 through 17, the persecution of the woman. Now, I said a while ago, I'm not much on key verses because that seems to indicate this one is more important than that one, and I don't want us to go away with that impression. But sometimes they become a landmark to us to help us get our bearings in our study. And in this chapter, in chapter 12, verse 17, it tells us that the dragon waxed wroth. And Randy, if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, I particularly like the wording there, enraged. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, you'll see why that verse is going to be so important to our study as we develop our thoughts on into the 12th chapter. But what is the real point that's being discussed? Well, we note that the dragon, and we'll go ahead and give you a heads up because the text identifies who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan, and he's identified on down in this text in verse 9. So we don't have to question that. But we see this battle that's taking place between God and between Satan. First fought against Christ, and we'll trace it back even through some Old Testament history that brought about his birth, his death, and now focused on the saints, his people, to try to destroy them out of existence. Now, the basic outline, I'm going to skip ahead on this because I want to. Chapter 12 begins this second section of the book. And it focuses our attention upon the sins of those who were persecuting God's people. And I'm convinced at this point that we're talking about the Roman entity, the Roman Empire, as a persecuting force of those who were the people of God. And see just how complete its overthrow would be. Revelation, and this word, Richard, you may have to help me pronounce it. Recapitulation.
Recapitulation.
Recapitulation. I had that just exactly right earlier. And I even went and found in my thesaurus a word that I could substitute for that so I wouldn't have to try to pronounce it, stumble over it. But what we want to see is what it does. It shows the outcome and then it explains how that came to pass. I think that's simple. And that's what we see in the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter shows us the outcome. And then we see later information given to help us to see why the results are real in the 12th chapter. It explains the victory that takes place. And so we should be careful not to think that chapters 12 going forward are in chronological order and they're by predicting some kind of worldwide events. That's not necessarily true, because we have the conclusion stated here in the 12th chapter. And then we have the development of that conclusion in the next several chapters. And we'll look at that as we go along. And you'll see the why as our study progresses. In chapters 1 through 11, we've seen what Rome did against the church that caused the saints to cry out. How long is this going to go on? We saw that judgment was reserved. It was held back, giving opportunity for those who were persecuting God's people to repent, and they did not. And then we saw the certainty of God's judgments to come to pass because they would not repent. And as we all know, there is a point at which God's forbearance ended, his patience ended. We see that in the history of Israel, and we see a small remnant spared, which is, by the way, going to be a part of our topic in Revelation chapter 12. So stay tuned to next week as we'll try to develop that in our study next week. So we see that the final outcome is declared. The why is given in chapters 12 and following. And we'll pass over that. We may come back to that to recap in our next study. In fact, I think I'm going to save that to recap in our next study where we'll start into the 12th chapter. That's a good place for us to end our study this evening. And believe it or not, Richard, I think I sent you 70 some odd charts I've got for just the 12th chapter. So we've got a lot to talk about when we look at the 12th chapter. And I want you to study from not only, again, Daniel chapter 7, Psalms chapter 2, Psalms chapter 45, Psalms 110, because all of these become fundamental, I think, in our study of Revelation chapter 12. And we'll look at all of that, and you'll see. I hope that it makes some sense to you in our next study. Any questions or comments? The 12th chapter, I think, as we talked about the 10th chapter in verse 7, becomes somewhat pivotal. And so we'll look at it in more detail as we go forward. Appreciate all of you joining us. And as we always do, we want to provide an opportunity for those who may be listening or considering your spiritual state before the Lord and need to make some corrections. For those perhaps who would desire to obey the gospel and become a Christian, get in touch with us. We'll be happy to help you with that. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, having identified the evidence, perhaps willing now to repent of sin, desirous to confess your faith and to be baptized. We can help you to do that even this very night. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and things are not well. Sin has once again raised its ugly head. You would desire for us to pray with you and for you. We'd be happy to help you in any way that we can if you'd make that known.